The Holy Gospel according to John.
Glory to you, Lord.
Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these things that you do apart from the presence of God." Jesus answered him, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, 'You must be born from above.' The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things, and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. Brothers and sisters, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. In today's Old Testament reading, we find Isaiah in the midst of a vision where he is worshiping in the temple. The worship in this reading follows a rhythm familiar to most of us today. Isaiah and the others present there in this vision engage in the praise of their God. They confess their sin, and they receive forgiveness. They hear the word, and they respond to that hearing. In this vision, God pulls back the curtain between heaven and earth just far enough for Isaiah to get a glimpse of the heavenly realm. And Isaiah is overwhelmed by what he sees and hears and feels and smells and tastes. First off, all that he dares see of God is just the hem of God's robe, and that hem fills the temple. That just gives you an idea of how physically big God is here. And the sheer physical size and the radical holiness of God overwhelm Isaiah. Now, this isn't how Elijah experiences God back in 1 Kings, where God comes to Isaiah with that still, small voice. No, this is a multi-sensory God whom Isaiah experiences through sight and sound and smell and taste and touch. Then the seraphs appear, and they sing praise. Boy, do they ever sing praise to God. And while they are singing, even the seraphs who are there with God all the time, they're covering their faces and their feet with their wings. They're overwhelmed by the splendor of God, just as Isaiah was. And imagine the cacophony going on in the temple. Seraphs, we don't even know how many, but there had to have been a lot, I'm sure. They're flying around and they're singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And this probably was not a precisely choreographed recitation, you know, like you read poems in school. And it almost certainly was not sung in eight-part harmony, like our fine Lutheran college choirs like to sing. But it was an overwhelming experience of praising God. And as Isaiah is summoned to the throne of God, he is surrounded by awe and terror, this scary feeling. And he is struck by this deep sense of unworthiness. You know, you're going from this high praise place, and all of a sudden, boom, I don't feel like I should be here, he thinks. And it's not just his own unworthiness, but he acknowledges that his people are unworthy. He knows that he's not worthy enough to stand before the throne of God. But here he is. Isaiah is standing in the presence of the Almighty. He acknowledges his unworthiness. He confesses. But what can he do? He was summoned to stand before God, and God is powerful enough that Isaiah knows that this is not the time for him to say no to God. But it's a perfect time for him to say, "Woe. Woe is me. I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." As Isaiah feels the temple shake under him, as he smells the smoke from the coals on the altar, as he cries out this heartfelt confession to God of his unworthiness, one of those seraphs takes a hot coal from the altar, flies over to Isaiah, and touches his lips with the coal. In that simple act, Isaiah experiences the assurance of forgiveness from the seraph. "Now that this coal has touched your lips, your guilt has departed, and your sin is blotted out." We cannot know or encounter our God without being changed. And in this vision, Isaiah was changed. He realized that he was a sinner and that he lived among sinners in sin-filled times. Sounding familiar, maybe? He realized that he was being called to speak the word, the reassuring word, the painful word, the convicting word, to people who have forgotten that there really is a distinction between being holy and being human. Isaiah was made clean. He was forgiven, and this freed him to answer God's call. Isaiah's encounter in the worship of the holy mirrors our encounter of the triune God when we gather for worship. We sing praise, we confess our sins, our shortcomings, our failure to remain true. We receive forgiveness. We receive absolution, as undeserved as that may be, by the grace of God. We hear the word of the Lord and we respond to that. We pray, we confess our faith, and we receive Jesus through the bread and wine. And with that immense weight lifted off our shoulders, with that sense of relief, we are called and sent out into the world to share the good news. But this isn't a typical call story. In this text, Isaiah actually volunteers to be sent out. And this just goes to show you how powerful God's forgiveness is. It draws us into his service rather than away from it. God could have called Isaiah to serve him, and Isaiah could have said, "Okay, God, no problem. I'll serve you." And that could have been the end of it. God called out, "Whom shall I send? And who shall go for us?" Isaiah said, "Here I am." And that's where many of us stop. We stop listening and we stop responding, thinking that telling God that we're here is all that he needs to hear. But Isaiah took that next step. He volunteered. He told God, "Send me." As one commentator on this reading said, "Ministers gravitate to this text on Trinity Sunday like a compass spinning to true north." It's just that squirrel, boom, here we are. This passage from Isaiah, as you might assume, is a popular text at ordinations. And it seems as though this passage, especially verse 8, has been co-opted solely for use in relation to church vocations. But why can't we claim it for all of God's people? Aren't all our vocations just as worthy and noble? It's scary to be called into a vocation, no matter what it is. It's frightening to be called to that tiny yet critical place where what the world needs the most from you coincides with what makes you fulfilled. You think about, "The Holy Spirit is here with me." And you react with, "Yeah, this is cool, and you know, and I feel good. But God is calling me to something." And then it starts to hit you. Uh-oh. Oh, no. What's going on here? And then the scariest part. I just volunteered to go. What in the world just happened to me? Knowing that following our call and pursuing our vocation won't be easy, that doesn't give us a handy excuse when it doesn't work out as we planned. Just remember the joke, "How do you make God laugh? Tell him your plans." And just because God calls us and we volunteer to be sent, that doesn't promise success. But it doesn't excuse sloppy work. It doesn't let us go, good enough. We'll deal with it. Through our vocations within and outside of the church, we can call people to follow the Lord. But it's not a guarantee that this will lead to huge groups of followers, enormous buildings, and the budgets to go with. At your baptism, you were set apart to take the redeeming word of Christ into the world. You might be called to a creative vocation, nurturing young minds, or making what we need to make it from day to day, or creating hope in a world that desperately needs it. You might be called to a sustaining vocation, playing your part in keeping what we need for day-to-day living to work efficiently and effectively. You might be called to a healing vocation, caring for those the world has forgotten, or reaching out to those in need. When God calls us, it's scary. But when we answer that call, that's when the great adventure begins. We are called to say that the last will be first, the least our greatest, and the greatest among us is a servant. We are called to be countercultural. We are called to communicate the power and glory and holiness of God to a world that increasingly sees the church as corrupt and irrelevant. By all means, respond to the call of God. Will it be hard? Of course. Will it be dangerous? Maybe. Will we be tempted to say, "Here I am, Lord, but couldn't you send somebody else this time?" We'll be tempted to do that. But just remember, following your call is never easy. It's never simple. It's never designed for easy success. But there is joy and fulfillment in saying yes to that call. Just ask Isaiah.